Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful spring day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for what this day represents on our church calendar. We thank you for you fulfilling a promise on this day long ago when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry day, what we call Palm Sunday, with the palm branches waving and the coats in the street with him riding on the donkey. The fulfillment of your prophecy from Zechariah. We thank you that we can remember that day at this time with everything that's going on in our world today. As we begin this week, the Holy Week, what we call the Passion Week or the Holy Week. And so there's so much to be thankful for, Lord. And so we give you the thanks and the praise. But we do remember this day that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he rode in not as a king, but he rode in as the Lamb of God, asking the people to choose him. Choose him as their Savior, their Messiah. And yet we know the crowd cheered and proclaimed him because they desired him to be king. But it wasn't in your time that he would be king. But we know by your promises he will indeed return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're looking forward to that day, even in these times that we see now. So we ask you to be with us through your Holy Spirit, who you have given to live in each one of us through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we ask for the direction and guidance and teaching of the Holy Spirit this morning. And particularly we pray for the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the times that we're in. Calm our fears and our anxieties and help us to hold on to the promises that you give us. So we, even though we're under restrictions this day as far as our worship and how many people can gather, I thank you for those few that are here today, but I thank you for those that will listen to this on recording as well, and I just pray that it can be a blessing to them by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you to guide my words this day for the teaching, and I ask for your presence here in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me just briefly review lesson 4 of Isaiah, which are chapters 24 to 27. I'm just going to do a brief review, maybe take 10 minutes or so out of our time to go back through those first three lessons, or first three topics. I divided this lesson into four main topics, and they happen to fall by chapters in Isaiah. So chapter 24, I have described as theme 1, which is God's final victory over the forces of evil. And so in this particular lesson, which is on the front of the outline, the first page of the outline, I've kind of broken it down into five bullet points. And the first one is God pronounces judgment. I describe it as the Lord's judgment of the earth is pronounced, verses 1 to 4. And so we see, and that is God's way. When God brings his judgment, he always brings plenty of warning. He sends his prophets to proclaim it ahead of time. And he's always looking for the people to repent and turn from their wicked ways and turn back to him. And so here we have it once again, the Lord's judgment of the earth pronounced. And so I break this down into the four bullet points of pronouncing judgment. And then bullet point 2, which I think is also a pertinent thing, whether we want to hear or not, we want to listen or not, he gives us reasons for his judgment. Reasons for his judgment and the consequences of not obeying. being out of his will. And so that's bullet point two, and we see that here in Isaiah. And then bullet point three is one that I made a lot of extra emphasis on. I even did a separate handout on it for the importance of a remnant in God's plan. And we see that with the nation of Israel, with his chosen people of Israel. He always protected the remnant, and he continues to do that. And he will protect the remnant of Israel until the day he comes back in all his glory at the end of the tribulation period. And so that concept is here. God leaves a remnant, and that's the way I describe it on the bullet point. It's kind of like olives left on the olive tree, if you will. The olive tree has to be beaten to get the last olives off the olive tree, the gleanings off the grapevines. And so that's what I talked about there. So he leaves a remnant, a basic concept of God, promise of God. Bullet point four goes on with God will make everything right. And I describe it as the completion of the Lord's judgment is foretold. Again, when he says he will judge something, he will take it to completion. And so God will make everything right. And so I also gave a separate handout, which was an answer to question two on the question sheet, the purpose and importance of God's judgment. So hopefully those who are here or listening have those sheets or have access to the sheets. If not, let me know and I'll be sure that you can get a hold of them. But we have to understand the character of God when we look at what is the importance of God's judgment. God is a righteous God, and anything that's not in accordance with his way, his will, has to be judged, because it becomes unrighteous or wickedness. And so that's what we're talking about here. So that concept of everything, God will ultimately make everything right to line up with his way and his method. And then the last bullet point, and this is the good news. I call it the ultimate good news, because he promises the Lord Almighty will reign. And he will reign not only through his son Jesus Christ in the millennial messianic kingdom for 1,000 years to come, but he will reign for eternity in the eternal kingdom. And so in a very few verses, it's really at the end of this whole chapter, chapter 24, it's actually the last part of that verse, 23, that he's going to reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he's going to have elders gathered around him who will attest to his righteousness. And it'll be a glorious reign of Christ on earth, first and foremost in the millennial kingdom. So that promise is here, along with God's victory over the forces of evil. Topic two on the second sheet, the back of the first sheet, but the second total sheet, I call the deliverance and blessing on this mountain. That's chapter 25 of Isaiah. And that has basically two bullet points. The first bullet point I like to define, just in broad terms, is God's mode of operation. It's so important for us as followers of the Almighty God through his son Jesus Christ to understand how God operates. What is God's method of operation? And so we see in this section, verses 1 to 5, we see that first of all, God has a marvelous plan. When we recognize, when we choose to put our trust in God through his son Jesus Christ, we begin to understand through the power of the Holy Spirit the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us clearly that all things, because God is sovereign, has planned them ahead. Marvelous things. God has done marvelous things planned long ago in perfect faithfulness. You can trust him. He will carry out what he says he will do. Then we have another specific promise here in verse 2 that he will ultimately, this city, the city of Jerusalem, referring to here, that's been a city of rubble in history from time to time because he's allowed foreigners to invade Jerusalem and destroy it. Whether it's the Babylonians or the Romans down through the ages. But he will ultimately put an end to that. There'll be no foreigners that will be able to take over Jerusalem. And we know that happens in the millennial kingdom, the kingdom to come. We also see that part of this promise of God and God's mode of operation, that people, strong people of the earth, let's call them, rulers of the earth, even the greatest of leaders of all time and even today, will, if they're not followers of Jesus Christ, they will ultimately bow the knee to him. So strong people will honor God and ruthless nations will revere him. And I just use the word in God's word, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's a promise of God. He will cause all to bow the knee to him. We can do it willingly by choosing to follow him and bow our knees to him in honor and respect and worship, or we will bow it by force, if you want to call it that. You won't be able to help yourself. But we also have God's mode of operation in the verses 4 and 5 there, because God promises to be a refuge, a security for, it says here, the poor and needy, but we can believe that God will protect us. We can run to him as a strong tower. We can run to him as a refuge in our time of trouble. He's also a shelter from the storm. He's our protection. And these are times we need to be continually reminded of that. He is here. He has gone before us. He is here beside us. And he has our back. And so we, in the worst of times, particularly, need to look to him and trust him because he is our shelter. He's also our shade, it talks about here. He's our cover. You know, we look at the picture of the cherubim around the throne of God. They're like the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. He provides his shelter or his covering for us. And so to shade us from the heat, from whatever comes our way, shade from the heat. And then verse 5, what else does he do? His mode of operation. He silences the uproar of the foreigners, those who come in to destroy his city, his people, his ways. And he ultimately reduces the heat by the shadow of a cloud and stills the song of the ruthless. In other words, that those that have seemed to have the voice and the attention in our world will be silenced. God will silence them. So that's a pretty powerful section of chapter 25. The last part of chapter 25, the second bullet point, I just call God's plan for Mount Zion. And with that, I did that handout on Jerusalem and God's plan. Why Jerusalem? Why has God chosen Jerusalem? And I think when I talked about that, I believe the middle of the Garden of Eden was there. I believe that's where the temple, God calls it his holy city, Jerusalem. Somehow, I believe that the tree of life was there. Now, how all that happened and how it disappeared, those are all questions we have to ponder on. But Jerusalem has a mighty role. Again, past, present, we know it's a burdensome stone now. Everybody desires it, wants to have it. But we have a future for Jerusalem, and we see it in Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem, the new city, comes down from heaven that God has prepared like a bride. So So I think all those things need to be kept in mind. Topic 3, Isaiah 26, the third page of our outline. I just basically used 4 bullet points. The first one I'll just describe as when our heart sings. Because we will sing a song in the millennial kingdom, I believe, as it says here. It's called a song of Judah. Sung in Judah, in the messianic kingdom. And you can read it and see the words to it. And I believe this song will be sung, some fashion, in the millennial kingdom. The song of Judah. We also have in this chapter 26, we have tough lessons for the wicked. I describe it as, in the bullet point, there are consequences for the wicked who do not learn righteousness. God presents his way and the lessons to be learned, and those who choose not to follow and learn his way, learn the way of righteousness, the narrow road, if you will, as Jesus described it, following him, the wicked will be punished. And so that's the consequences. And bullet point 4 is the Lord establishes peace. So I believe peace will, I guess that's bullet point 3. Peace I give to you, Jesus said. The Lord establishes peace for his people. That's a promise yet to be fully fulfilled. And then bullet point 4, which should give us a lot of hope, not only for his people Israel, as this was written to by Isaiah, but for the church, because I think there's a picture here. There's a picture described in these verses. And I'm going to read these 3 verses because that'll set us up for chapter 27. When he says, and he promises 3 things in verses 19 to 21 here of chapter 26. The first promise is a promise of a resurrection. As I've said before, there's limited places in the Old Testament that God talks about a resurrection of the dead. But here it's clear, but your dead will live. And this is the week we look to that, because the only way we can live beyond this life is through Jesus Christ. And he's our hope, our eternal hope of eternal life. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. That's a physical resurrection. But it's also often thought of here, I believe, as a national resurrection for the nation of Israel. The dry bones. The dry bones will come back to life, and Israel will come back and be reestablished as his people, which will lead us through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. So, but we have the very individual promise in Christ, and in his resurrection, we have the promise of new life after death. Verse 20, so that's the promise of the resurrection. Verse 20 is the promise of protection. Look at what he says. How's he going to protect Israel? How's he going to protect the church? How's he going to protect his own? Go, my people. Enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. Do any of you see what we're doing now is maybe a little type of that? Okay, are we using the time wisely? I know I find myself a bit frustrated at times to not be able to do all the things we're used to doing, but let's use the time wisely. Let's use this time that he's given us to be tucked away in safety. Now, it's not the kind of safety we're ultimately looking for in Christ, but it is at least a thought that, so hide yourselves for a little while. Until what? Until his wrath. And what is the wrath of God? Most all of us, I think, would agree that the tribulation gives a clear picture of the wrath of God to come, particularly Revelation 16 with the bold judgments. But there's some other wrath to come before that, I believe, even mentioned. So, we're protected by God. And then the verse 21 is there's promised justice. How many times do we cry out for justice? I know half of my life has been pursuing justice. And it doesn't seem like it's come, or it's not reality for the things that we desire. But it's not our justice, it's God's justice that really counts in the end. So this is the verse here. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. And so that's the sense that there is coming justice, punishment of the people on the earth. And I look at that as the coming day of the Lord, which he will come and he will destroy the enemies of the earth so he can cleanse the earth, so the earth is ready for him to take the rule and reign for 1,000 years in the Messianic kingdom. So, okay, that leaves me with the rest of our time this morning to go through chapter 27 fairly quickly. I describe on the outline in chapter 27 on the back of the sheet, I call this theme, in that day, often referred to as the day of the Lord, or at the end of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, in that day Israel will be gathered. There is a regathering promised by God of Israel. So this is why it's so troublesome to us who take God's word in a literal way, when you can understand it literally, take it literally, that God promises a regathering of Israel. Partially, it's been complete before our very eyes. He has brought his chosen people, scattered for thousands of years, literally, you know, from about from the Babylonian captivity 2,500 years ago until 1948. His people have been scattered, some brought back interim periods, but not in the totality that he has promised. So he promises them to be regathered. And so this starts verse 1 of chapter 27. I talked about this a few weeks back when I started on this chapter, and then kind of interrupted it. But there's a strange creature described here in verse 1 of chapter 27. The chapter starts with, in that day. Again, is that the day of the Lord? Most likely. The Lord will punish with his sword. We often think of the sword out of the mouth of Christ, but the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, fully described, Leviathan. And that's I'll talk about that creature. The gliding serpent, so that's one description of him, a gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, coiled up like ready to strike. He will slay the monster. That's God. The Lord will slay the monster of the sea. So when we talked about this a few weeks back, I described this Leviathan as a mythical, oftentimes thought to be mythical. In other words, it's not a real creature, but it's a description. I would challenge that a bit. I think God described it elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Job a couple times, in Psalms a couple times, and here in Isaiah. And so he's actually a described creature. But I think based on what we know about him from descriptions, you can say that this creature is a large sea monster or a type of serpent He's also referred to as a constellation of the dragon in the heavens. The dragon we know by Revelation to be another indication of Satan. We know the serpent in the garden is Satan. So this seems to have some kind of symbolic reference to the origin of all evil, which is Satan, the fall of Satan. But it's also used as a symbol for Babylon. And you could go into a whole study of the references to Babylon in Scripture and what that really means in God's plan. Babylon can be used in a symbolic way, but it's in a literal way too, as an actual location and an actual group of people. So I believe what this is saying, God will put an end to this Leviathan that he describes here. And I believe that means he will put down evil. So, and as I move on in verses 2 to 6, we have another song. I call it the second song of the vineyard, because we had an earlier song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And we'll talk about a little bit of the differences here. But it says here, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. Fruitful means that it produces good fruit. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night, so that no one may harm it. Those that may garden or have crops or whatever, when it comes time to the growing season, I know for myself, I'm out there every day observing, pulling weeds, looking at any critters that may be infiltrating, protecting. And so that's what God does with his vineyard. And we know the vineyard is a reference to Israel, the place, the location of Israel. And so he'll guard it. He'll water it. He'll care for it. He'll tend to it. He'll guard it day and night. Verse 4, but this is his problem with the vineyard. He's saying first, I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. I can take care of those weeds and thorns and thistles, but what's really happening here? That's what he's talking about in verse 5. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. Because in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, and fill all the world with fruit. So, in turning back to the first song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, it was clearly a picture there of Israel entering the promised land. And the Lord Almighty had prepared the place. He had prepared the place for them. He had planted the vineyard. He had protected it. He had looked for good fruit. But what did he find? Only rotten fruit. How disappointing is that? Any of you that have grown crops, fruit, or whatever it is, if the worms come in and destroy your fruit, or it falls early and lays on the ground and rots, it's disappointing. And can you imagine the disappointment that God has for his chosen people, that they produce nothing but rotten fruit? He removed, and what did he do? He removed their protection and allowed it to lie barren. And so that's the consequences. But we see here that God watches over it, guards it. However, in verses 4 and 5, I treat this as being, instead of the rotten fruit, which is kind of a rotten fruit, I call them lukewarm. And that's what Jesus said with the Laodicea in Revelation. I'd just as soon spit you out because you're only lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. And so neither friend nor foe. Israel was being kind of, if God's there, fine. But they weren't loving him and honoring him and following him. So Israel, but the promise is still there in verse 6. And I believe this is the promise that Israel will bud and blossom, producing fruit in days to come. And I believe this gives us a picture of the coming messianic kingdom. So that's the promise. Then in verses 7 to 11, God's coming judgment on Israel, and this is all described, I believe, will happen in the days of Isaiah by what's being shared here. So let me read it. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles, get rid of your idols. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. Remove your idolatry. Verse 10, the fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. So that's the consequences of not following God. And that was the judgment that was coming upon Israel in the short term, that God said would come. Now the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, describes the future beyond not only Isaiah's day, not only the first coming of Jesus, but I believe into the second coming. In that day, the Lord will thresh, harvest from the flowing Euphrates. Listen to this description of geographic location. From the flowing Euphrates River, I'll just add river there, to the Wadi of Egypt. And you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. What is that land? What's the land that he's talking about here? It's the land promised to Abraham. Abraham was laid out for Israel and Abraham's descendants. This is the land I'm giving to you. Take it. They never have taken the fullness of this land. But it's yet coming, and I believe that's millennial kingdom. In verse 13, we wrap this up with this message. And in that day, a great trumpet, shofar, will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria, the land of the enemy, and those who were exiled in Egypt, another enemy. And look at what they will do. They will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. That's the future. Even the land of the enemies will come in the millennial kingdom to worship Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And so that's where the promise ends. So anyway, on my outline on that section of verses 12 and 13, the Lord will thresh from the Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And that's the land of the Abrahamic covenant. The Israelites will be gathered up one by one, it says. It's almost like that picture that we kind of have. He'll go out and gather the elect from all four corners of the earth, and he will gather them with his angels one by one and bring them back. Whether that's, you know, how that exactly will happen, I guess we'll just have to wait and see. But it says one by one. He knows his righteous, his remnant, those he will gather to be called and judged to go into the millennial kingdom. A great trumpet will sound. What's again the purpose of a trumpet? Three purposes in the Hebrew mindset. There's the mindset of blowing the trumpet to gather the congregation, to gather the people, to come together, to discuss, to worship, whatever it may be. There's also the trumpet used for going into battle. Blow the trumpet, gather the troops to head into battle. And then there's one last, third purpose of a trumpet: announce the coming king. And that's the trumpet we're looking for. When the trumpet sounds, the king is coming. He's coming. And so the great trumpet will sound, and those gathered will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. And that worship will continue through the millennial kingdom, particularly in the Feast of Tabernacles, we talked about in Zechariah. All will be required to come to Jerusalem from all over the world to come for the celebration. There'll be no coronavirus that you have to be afraid of to gather people together. Thousands and thousands of people will come to Jerusalem. But only the saved remnant will be gathered and come to worship. So I believe the judgment after the tribulation period, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the judgment of Ezekiel 20 with them, Israel, the remnant of Israel passing under the rod in the wilderness, of those who will be worthy to enter the millennial kingdom. And so that's kind of where we end. Our fourth lesson of Isaiah. So hopefully we're at a point, this is kind of my plan. You know, it just came to me this morning. I'll be preparing lesson 5, and because of this limited people attending, I might want to work with you, Cindy, on putting some of these things up as attachments on our website. We've done that before. I just kind of stopped doing it. So I think that's one way to get these out to people, and so we'll plan on doing that. But for next week, as kind of a special one time, I want to talk about the spring feasts of God, because it fits. I don't think probably you realize how this 2020 year fits in my mind perfectly with the way it was back in the year that Jesus went to the cross. Now that creates some arguments on what day it was, day of the week. But today, on the Hebrew calendar, is Lamb Selection Day. The original Lamb Selection Day from Exodus chapter 12, I believe. And it was the 10th day of the first month, Nisan. Today is the 10th day of Nisan. It started at sundown yesterday to sundown today. So what we call Palm Sunday is Lamb Selection Day on the Hebrew calendar. And then we'll follow into this week, and that's on the 10th day of Nisan. The 14th day of Nisan, according to the Jewish calendar, is Passover. And that this year will start on Wednesday Eve at sundown to Thursday Eve at sundown. That's the 14th day of Nisan. And that, I believe, connects with when Jesus died. He became our Passover lamb. And then sundown Thursday to sundown Friday is called the beginning of unleavened bread. He was buried. And then sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday becomes a feast that the Jews no longer celebrate. And I'm going to talk about that next week, because it's Feast of First Fruits. They've incorporated it into the Feast of Weeks. So anyway, I want to do a little side study next week, and that coinciding with our Resurrection Day. And then we'll move on to Lesson 5, starting with Chapter 28 of Isaiah, hopefully the following week. So let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship and the message that we'll receive this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word, to be seeking your prophetic word in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. We thank you for that blessed word. We thank you for how your Holy Spirit can shine a light on and illuminate for us meanings in that word, and so we can take it to heart, even into our times now. And it can even connect in our thinking with what you promised then. We can receive that same promise now, your protection, your promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the time we've had here in study. And we thank you ahead of time now for our time of listening to a now message from Pastor Joe and Pastor Raymond. And we just ask for your blessing upon that and this time that we have together with a limited number of people here. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.